To begin with tonight, let me encourage you to take your Bible. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 6, and then we're going to go to Philippians chapter 3. But to begin with, Matthew chapter 6. If you've been with us the last few weeks, I trust you recognize that we've seen that Paul's goal is to know Christ experientially, personally, very intimately, growing in the grace and knowledge of Him. That's the thing that tripped his trigger. And I'm sure if each one of us were to communicate our goals this evening, that somewhere in the scheme of things that knowing Christ would be in the mix. But because we are weak vessels, sometimes instead of that being the primary objective, it's on the periphery somewhere. And we can put this in perspective somewhat as we consider what Christ said in Matthew chapter 6 here. Verse 33, a verse that has ministered to me many times throughout my Christian life. Christ said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Now, these things in that verse is the details of life. In the immediate context, it was the things the Gentiles tend to worry about, the unsaved, food, raiment, clothing, shelter, those kind of things, the basic necessities of life. Now, and as we think of our society, these things we typically don't worry about. We typically take them for granted. We're not overly concerned about them. We, generally speaking, have more than we need in that regard. So when it comes to our immediate concerns, they're usually different. But regardless of whatever the need might be, the principle remains in place. Seeking to meet that need is not to be the end-all, be-all for the believer in Christ. It's a detail. It's part of the details of life. And instead of seeking that thing, which we oftentimes think is really going to make a difference in our life, and you can fill in your blank as we all got different vents and different issues, God says, "I'll take care of that. I want you to seek something else of infinitely greater value. Namely, me." In other words, seek there means to try to learn where something is, or to try to find as in searching for what is lost. It means to attempt to learn something by careful investigation or searching. And so there's some concentration involved here. And in this verse, he's talking about really being single-minded focus. You know, he began this section with verses we're familiar with. In verse 19, he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break and steal, for where your treasure is, your heart is also." And then it's interesting, if you jump down to verse 24, it says, "No one can serve two masters. You're going to either hate the one or love the other, or you're going to be loyal to the one and despise the other. And you cannot serve both God and mammon." And so verses 19 through 21 talk about treasures on earth. Verse 24 talks about either God or money. And so those things are all related. And sandwiched in between there are verses that people go, what's that all about? Verse 22 says, "The lamp of the body is the eye. And therefore, if your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And therefore, the light that is in you is darkness. How great is that darkness?" And you're trying to think, well, how do those all mix together, right? They read that and you think, I mean, if you just put 19 and 21 together with 24, you'd say, well, in essence, you're to treasure God in heaven, not money on earth. Because you can't serve two masters. You're either serving God or money. So how does he link these two things? Well, I think it's helpful to realize what he's talking about if you compare it to what we read in Matthew 20 and verse 15. It says, this is the parable where Christ showed us the landowner is extremely generous. Those who started at the beginning of the day and those who started at the end of the day got the same amount. And those that worked the 12-hour day were really upset that they didn't get more than those that just worked the last hour. And he says, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Is your eye evil?" Same word there, because I am good. And some translations say, "Is your eye envious because I am good?" And the word evil there is the same word translated bad here. The bad eye here parallels the bad eye here in Matthew 6, and it refers to an eye that cannot see the beauty of grace, cannot see the brightness of generosity, doesn't see how God has treated us in goodness. It cannot see the unexpected blessing to others as precious treasure. It's blind to what God says truly has value. That's a bad eye. It's a worldly eye. It sees money and material things as more to be desired than the amazing grace and riches that we have in Christ. And so he's trying to say, look it, wake up. And so the issue is, where is your eye? The good eye, and it could be translated healthy or sincere or clear or single-focused. It means simple, uncomplicated. It pertains to being motivated by a singleness of purpose so as to be open and above board, single without guile, sincere, without a hidden agenda. He's saying this is how our eye should be, and it should be focused on Christ. Singleness, simplicity, absence of that which is a double standard, if you will. And so your eye and my eye should be single in a spiritual sense, so that clear eye represents a heart that is a single-minded devotion. That's what he's saying here. When you pile up earthly treasures because you're focusing there, you're blurring the spiritual vision that God wants you to have. So the implication here is that the eye represents the heart, and the eye is either clear and focused on Christ, or, and therefore it'll be flooded with spiritual understanding or light and be healthy, or your eye is bad and you can't see good and you'll be full of darkness. And so if our hearts are encumbered with material concerns, which are false riches, we become blind and insensitive to spiritual concerns where true riches are. This is what he's saying. And so the meaning of verse 22 and 23 is perfectly fits between the saying of treasure in heaven in verses 19 through 21 and the necessity of choosing who's going to be your master in verse 24, either God or money. And so the flow of thought could be, don't lay up treasures on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven. Show that your heart is fixed on the value that God has for you in Christ. Make sure your eye is good, not bad. Make sure that you see heavenly treasure as infinitely more precious and important than earthly material treasure. And if your eye sees things that way, you're going to be full of light. And if you don't, your eye is going to be full of darkness because it's going to be enamored with a worldly perspective that is short-sighted and misses the real point. See, when we're consumed with things that are temporal, we're really sleepwalking through life. In fact, most people serve money as a slave and they don't even know it. They've been lulled to sleep. And this is a challenge for all of us. And so what he's saying at the end of here in verse 25 is, seek the Lord, seek His will as a priority, and all these other things will be taken care of. In fact, the word first there, it's interesting. If you read it, it says, you think it might just say in verse 33, but seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Why does he throw the word first in there? The word first means first, depending on the context, in time, place, order, or importance. In other words, this is to be your dominant concern. Your dominant concern is what? The will of God. This is a present tense command. This is to be a way of life, a perpetual way of thinking, to focus on Christ and what matters in light of eternity. This is first in importance, because our citizenship is in heaven. And He'll take care of the details. Do you believe that? That's a challenge for all of us. You know, it's funny, I get this fever every day. It drives me crazy. And I wish I didn't. But I was just thanking the Lord. I said, you know what, Lord? If you think I need a fever today? Thanks, I need a fever today. It's trivial in the grand scheme of things. And I'm thankful. Because obviously it could be 100 times worse, but this is what God has ordained for me. And I'm thinking, you know what, this is all right. This is all right. He'll take care of it. Now, the context here is worrying. But worrying is always a byproduct of focusing on something temporal down here. It just is. It doesn't matter what it is. And when you focus on whatever it is, you'll be consumed. I mean, Terry mentioned, be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And he says, I'll give you my peace even though things are not rosy circumstantially. Amazing, isn't it? So you seek with your whole soul, first and foremost, the Lord, your place of citizenship, his righteousness, his character in life. And he says, I'll take care of the rest. Do you believe that? It's an amazing promise. Should bring great comfort to your soul, as it does to mine. And so he's saying here that your ambition and goal as a believer is to seek out the things of Christ and the will of God as the one main thing in life, leaving the details with him. I mean, Christ is the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He's the one who knows the end from the beginning. He's in perfect charge. He's got a good and acceptable and perfect will for your life. I mean, could it be any better? I don't think so. And I begin here because really it parallels the mindset and perspective that Paul communicates to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3. And so let me encourage you to go there now, Philippians chapter 3. This is Paul's outlook and desire. This is how Paul viewed life. You know, earlier in this epistle, he told the Philippians believers, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He was saved by the grace of God. He was found in Christ. If you look at chapter 3 again in verse 7 or verse 9. I'm found in him, notice, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. Paul recognized everything he did in terms of expressing righteousness before God was ultimately a filthy rag. And he counted it but dung because none of those things can save. And he fell at the feet of the cross, as it were, as he trusted Christ alone, as Christ alone is the only one that can give righteousness. That's why the verse 9 goes on to say, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. If you're going to stand before God as righteous, it has nothing to do with you and everything to do with Christ. It's his righteousness that is put to your account when you humbly recognize you can't save yourself, recognize that your sins are what separated you from God, and Jesus Christ took care of that sin problem on the cross, bearing the wrath of God in your place. That's the good news of the gospel. Christ died for you, taking your just penalty upon himself so you could have his righteousness and then be fit for heaven. Amazing. But you see, when he got saved, he recognized it was just a beginning. He says, I'm found in Christ having his righteousness, but why am I still here? Verse 10. Well, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. If by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I don't count myself to apprehend about this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, my goal is to know him and to attain out of the resurrection of the dead. Is that your goal this evening? That's to be the goal of everyone that names the name of Christ. It shouldn't be any different for you and me than it was for Paul. God has a goal for you, and it's not a short-term goal. It's a long-term goal. That's why Hebrews tells us to run that race, if you will, with endurance. It's a goal that can only be realized over time as it's relentlessly pursued by faith. And there's going to be difficulty along the way, and yet at the same time, it's going to be worth it all when we see Jesus. See, the moment you trusted Christ, you entered into that race. you got a new goal for breathing air. Christ is now your life. You're commanded to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. God's goal for you now is to conform you into the image of His Son. Spiritual maturity in Christ's likeness. Paul wanted that for himself. In fact, that's what he wanted for everyone he ministered to. This is what he said to the Galatians. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. He spent his whole life investing in others so that Christ could be formed in them. And so that's God's goal for you. That's God's goal for me. And you are to make that, your goal. And evolve some things here that we began to see last week. See, the first aspect of the goal of life for the believer in Christ is to know Him. That's what verse 10 told us. It's to know Him. It's the highest calling of everyone, is to know Christ intimately. And there's no end to the amount you can know. We're going to spend our whole eternity getting to know Jesus Christ and God the Father. And we saw that knowing Christ can't be separated from knowing the power of His resurrection. That He says in verse 10 again. He says, I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being conformed to His death. God wants you to know experientially His resurrection power. I mean, power that raises someone from the dead is fairly significant power. And that's all been made freely to you and me because the Holy Spirit took up residence within us the very moment we got saved. This is why Christ, in talking to His disciples on the eve of His crucifixion, said, without me you can do nothing. And that's why Paul could say later in this epistle, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's an either-or proposition because the flesh profits nothing. You know, occasionally I have a conversation with someone and on a human level they're very impressed with someone who is very benevolent, very kind, very gracious, that goes genuinely, on a human level, sacrifices for the good of others. And yet God looks at that and from an unsaved person and says, that's a filthy rag. I cannot accept that. That actually smells. Because it comes from the flesh. And what these individuals are doing it, whether it's apparent or not, but ultimately because this is what the Word of God says, they're doing it for their own glory. And they're actually stiff-arming Jesus Christ off a right tackle saying, are you impressed with me? Because I'm impressed with me. And these are genuinely vice people. And I had a conversation where they explained and said, you know what, but that person's going to hell outside of Christ. And that bothers people. Because there's people on the other end of the spectrum that are going out of the way to make life absolutely miserable for everyone they know, and they can go to heaven for free. I don't like that. See, we're privileged to be yielded vessels to the Lord so He can work in us and through us so that these things are manifested for His glory. Because it's about Him. And the supernatural power of the Spirit is absolutely required to live the Christian life. It's a supernatural life that demands a supernatural means of execution. And Paul recognized that if he's going to know Christ, suffering's part of the equation. It can't be separated from sharing and partaking in the sufferings that Christ suffered. And so if you're going to seek to honor with the Lord, we've seen this before, you're going to suffer. They're going to suffer like Christ suffered. Injustice. And so forth. In fact, Paul's encouragement to Timothy, and so this would be God's encouragement to you and me, is to roll up your sleeves and dig in. He says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord nor me as prisoners, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel. But do it according to the power of God. It's not like you're strapping this baby on your back. No. God's calling is God's enabling. And we read previously in 1 Peter that when you are a partaker of Christ's sufferings, that the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And again, you know that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's coming. And from God's perspective, suffering is needed in order to grow. If you're going to become like Christ, you can't do without suffering. So if you don't want to be like Christ, avoid suffering at all costs. Because he goes on to say what? it cannot be separated from being conformed to his death. It's the mindset that Christ came to do the Father's will and he denied himself. He died to himself and his own plans. And this is the essence of Galatians 2:20. Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but it's not I, Christ lives in me now. Because I died with Christ. And so the life which I now live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The process of sanctification is being conformed to Christ's death. It's a process in which you're increasingly brought into conformity to the image and character of Jesus Christ. In the past, I've used the real-world analogy of marriage. I mean, coming to know your spouse after your wedding, you can never attain happiness in marriage until you divorce yourself from yourself. A successful marriage demands a death to self. And you realize it's not about me, but it's about us, something greater than me. And so Paul says, my goal, first aspect is to know him. But then he has another thing. The second aspect of the goal of Christ for the believer includes attaining to the out-resurrection of the dead. And I mentioned this last time, and I didn't do a very good job explaining it, so I'm going to try and do a better job tonight. See, literally, Philippians 3:11 reads, if somehow I may attain to the out-resurrection from among the dead ones. Well, how do we illustrate that? We'll put it this way. Everyone that's saved is in Christ. And every believer, we can make these, they're all going to get resurrected. And they're all going to go to heaven. And all is going to be well. So we're all going to go to heaven. But when we get to heaven, there's going to be, and this is a lame picture, the judgment seat of Christ, right? And what he's saying here, sir, he says, I want to be unique out of all those resurrected that I'm going to get a reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Not all believers are going to be rewarded. All believers are going to be rewarded to the degree that they were willing to yield to the Lord and do his will and the strength he provided. And he says, I want to be the top dog. I mentioned last time, it's like everyone graduating from high school. Everyone graduates, right? But some graduate with honors. That's who he wanted to be. This is what he's communicating here in verse 11. He's talking about rewards. He wanted to attain a resurrection that when he stood before Christ, he hears, well done, thou good and faithful servant. He wanted an abundant entrance into the kingdom of heaven. That's what 2 Peter chapter 1 says, an abundant entrance, because he bore fruit for the Savior. So this is his goal here. His goal is to know Jesus Christ and then have a life that counts in time so that when he stands before Christ, he receives the prize. He actually talks about this, expands on this in the next few verses. That's what verse 12 begins to say. He begins to say in verse 12, not that I've already attained this position, not that I've already been perfect, but I'm pressing on, that I may lay hold for that which Jesus Christ has also laid hold of me. I don't count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, I forget those things which are behind, I reach forward to those things which are ahead, because I'm pressing toward the goal for what? The prize of the upward call. It doesn't say the gift, but it says a prize. Heaven is a gift. A prize is a reward. So this is Paul's perspective in attaining this goal. You know, if you've got a goal, I trust you recognize goals just don't happen. You need to be in active participation in that process. I mean, if my goal is to lose weight, I can't, you know, be eating ding-dongs all day long. I mean, I have to actively participate to achieve that goal. It's not going to happen by itself. probably a lousy illustration, but I think you get the point. So how do you attain the goal? This is kind of a summary of the next six verses. By realizing you haven't arrived, that's what he's going to say first. By understanding that this is the reason Christ has taken hold of you, this is the reason he's left you here on this planet. That means you're going to have to forget those things in the past and you're going to strive toward things ahead. You're going to understand that there's a prize of the upward call. And then we're going to see later, by living up to the standard already achieved. And so Paul here mentions some negative realities in the next couple of verses. One, I've not attained. Two, I'm not already perfect. Three, I don't count myself to apprehend it. So he's got a reality of where he's at, but that translates to a positive pursuit. I'm pressing on. I'm pressing toward the goal. And I do one thing to get there. And so, as we consider verse 12, pursuing the goal acknowledges that, you haven't arrived. He says, not that I've already retained. He says, I've not attained. I've not already been perfected. And I've not apprehended. You know, attain there speaks of active appropriation. I haven't made the goal yet. Now, Paul had certainly grown in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, probably on a human level more than anyone in his day. But it's interesting, Paul had a deep dissatisfaction. He wasn't dissatisfied with his salvation. He wasn't dissatisfied with his Savior at all. But he was dissatisfied with himself relative to knowing Christ. He says, I haven't made perfection yet, nor would he in this life. He'd experience some of that resurrection power in life. He's experienced the joint participation in Christ's suffering. He's had a glimpse of that glory, so to speak. But he hasn't arrived. He hasn't arrived. Now, it's interesting. Why does he mention this? Why does he mention this? You know why he mentions this? I think in the context. How did this chapter open up? He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, evil workers, the mutilation. I think he mentions this because these legalists thought pretty highly of themselves. The one that were promulgating this false teaching said, we have arrived. We are the standard. We got this baby licked, is what he's saying here. They were impressed with their own spirituality. They thought they were something when they were nothing. They thought they had arrived. And you see, when Elias compares himself with someone else, they can draw that conclusion, because in their own minds they measured themselves against someone else and concluded they were keeping the law and they were something. You know, when you are walking with the Lord and enjoying fellowship with Him and you're truly spiritual, the opposite is true. You'll be painfully aware of your shortcomings. Yet when a believer measures himself by himself or compares himself, or doesn't compare himself with the holiness of God, and he thinks he's doing fine, he's just put himself on the shelf for Christ. Because he thinks he's something when he's nothing. You know, the worst place you can be in your Christian life is where you think everything's really good. I got, you know, I've arrived. I mean, hey. You know, Paul's saying this, and he's saying, you know what? And notice what he says in verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example. In other words, you need to think like I do, not like the legalists. who are putting on this pressure to conform to the external standard and said, if you meet this external standard, God is really impressed. You know, the closer you draw to your Savior experientially, the biblical pattern is the same. The more you abhor yourself outside of Christ, the more painfully aware of your own spiritual and sinful depravity, and the more grateful you are for His mercy and grace. You know, as Terry mentioned, I thank God more for His mercy now in my Christian life than I ever have. Partially because I'm more aware of my spiritual shortcomings, but also my physical ones. I mean, you get a fever every day, you start thinking, oh, man. I mean, everything's healthy and everything's strong and everything feels good. You're thinking, hey, I'm pretty invincible. The Lord says, oh, really? Let me give you a tiny little fever and show you what a wimp you are. You know, think about it this way. When the unbeliever is satisfied with himself before God, what happens to him? He goes to hell. Right? What do I need a Savior for? And when the believer is satisfied with himself, if you parallel it over, he's not going to go forward for Christ. He's stopped growing. He's dull of hearing. He's complacent. He thinks he's got it licked. And he actually becomes indifferent to spiritual things. I mean, complacency is the mother of spiritual declension. And this is why from time to time I remind you that morality is not spirituality. Because you can be moral and think everything's fine. And yet I'm sure these religious, self-righteous legalists were very moral. In fact, Paul had them beat hands down prior to salvation. They weren't spiritual. And obviously when you're spiritual, it's going to reflect itself in morality. But you can find good Mormons that are very moral externally, and yet God is not pleased with them at all. To him, it's ultimately a filthy rag. Again, the flesh profits nothing. And so Paul's saying, listen, these legalists are telling you they've arrived spiritually. And Paul's saying the opposite, I haven't arrived. See, God's goal with you is to conform you into Christ. In fact, in the beginning of this epistle, he said, he who has begun a good work in you will perform until the day of Christ. God's going to not stop working. And he wants you to cooperate with the process. Paul embraced this goal. He made it his own. And that's really what we're all to do. Embrace it. Say, Lord, I just want to be made into Christ because that's your goal for me. And it's easy to just allow your relationship with Christ to become an afterthought. I mean, we've all got things to do, people to see, bills to pay, dogs to feed, the whole nine yards. And those details in life can rise in our lives to a place of importance so that Christ is squeezed out. It's not like we got up in the morning and says, I think I'll squeeze Christ out today. It just kind of happens. And so God in his love usually has to back you into a corner and your life has to unravel to some degree so you say, wait a minute, Lord, I need you. And that's what he'll be faithful to do. Have you asked God recently when you've come across a principle in the Word of God saying, Lord, where does this fit in my life? So by the grace of God, you can make an adjustment in my thinking and that I can grow here and that you can be honored through this. I mean, that's what it means to know the power of his resurrection. And it might cost you something. And so in that way, you might learn what it means to share in his sufferings. Because you're dying to yourself so you can be used as a vessel of God's mercy. See, Paul was seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And he was letting the details of life fall into place as God saw fit. I mean, if anyone had a right to congratulate himself on a job well done, in terms of what he attained in his Christian life, that was the Apostle Paul. Paul recognized, no, I'm not even close. I mean, no one's been more faithful than Paul when it came to the pursuit of ministry for Christ. He's never been deterred. No one could point the finger at Paul and say, you know what? You're just using this ministry so you can get ahead in life and people can give you accolades. No one could ever accuse him of being indifferent to the needs of the people he was ministering to. Paul was never in it for material gain. His goal was never to serve Christ so he could become comfortable in life, so that his name would be in the marquee. No, he was in the trenches every day. What did he tell the Thessalonians? He says, neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. In other words, we buttered you up so we can take everything from you. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. We might have made demands as apostles of Christ. He says, you know, the Bible says this, you should be supporting us. He let it go. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. In fact, we cared about it. We have so affectionately longed for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, because you've become dear to us. He sacrificed to the end degree because of the love of Christ. The Corinthians, who were highly critical of Paul, he says, even though I'm untrained in speech, I'm not this eloquent speech giver. I'm not a four-star pastor. Yet, am I not in knowledge? We've been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? The carnal Corinthians would go pay money to hear a better speaker. I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And I was present with you, and in need, I was a burden to no one. Notice, he was in need, but he didn't exact it out of them. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia, who were dirt poor, supplied. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and I'm going to keep doing it, even though you throw me under the bus every week. He says, my goal is to give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. Well, how do you do that? Well, in much patience and tribulations and needs, distresses, stripes, imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, fastings, purity, knowledge, long-suffering, kindness by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report. As deceivers, yet we're true. We're called deceivers, but we're true. We're unknown and yet well known to those who love us. As dying, we behold, we live. As chastened and yet not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. This is the mindset of someone who is being conformed to the image of Christ. I mean, he, in many cases, was totally unappreciated. I mean, if anyone could sit there and say, you know what, I've done my part, thank you very much, I'm going to have a life of ease, it was Paul. He says, I'm satisfied with myself. I got you guys licked. But no. He says, I haven't already attained, nor have I been perfected. Perfected means to be made complete. Paul here has been serving the Lord for 30 years, and he hadn't achieved perfection. You know, occasionally, I run into people, and this has been a while, but I used to run into people that says, you know, I haven't sinned in 9 years. I remember one guy saying me that. Dude, I can't go 9 minutes. 9 years. I said, let's go talk to your wife. See if that's she has the same opinion. And there's people that will try to convince you, you know, I used to have a problem with that, and I don't have a problem with that anymore. I'm thinking, and some people are deathly afraid of being open and transparent about their struggles and failures in the Christian life. because they want to be perceived as never sinning or something. Thinking, I couldn't live under that kind of pressure of mercy. See, Paul again said the opposite. The more spiritual you are, the more sensitive and painfully aware you become to your own shortcomings. The more you recognize you are what you are by the grace of God. I mean, some days I'm wondering, why does God let me live? But it didn't stop there. Pursuing the goal also recognizes why Christ laid hold of you and presses on to reach that goal. Second half of verse 12 says, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ has also laid hold of me. Lay hold of means to lay hold of and pull down, to seize, to possess with vigor. It could be used of someone, a linebacker trying to tackle somebody. When they tackle him, they want to throw him to the ground. And you see, Christ got a hold of you when you got saved. And now he wants to build his character in you. And Paul says, that's what I want. I want to grab and take down what Jesus Christ has grabbed and laid hold of me for. He wants to appropriate, make his own that for which Christ caught Paul and made him his own. To be complete in his experience that matches his position in Christ. To be fully mature. To be Christ-like. This is my goal. I'm not there yet, but that's my goal. You know, Christ actually chased down Paul on the road to Damascus and saved him. And now the roles are reversed. Paul wants to pursue Christ and lay hold of him in a practical way to be conformed to his image. Now, what does press on mean? In a negative sense, it means to persecute. It was used of a lion chasing down its prey. In a positive sense, it means to press hard after, to pursue with earnest and diligence in order to obtain or go after with the desire of obtaining something. He says, I'm pressing on. Active voice, present tense. I'm choosing to do this all the time. That's why Paul, earlier in this epistle, in verse 12, says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Present tense. He's pressing on toward the goal. So he says in verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to apprehend it. I'm not there yet. But one thing I do, I forget those things which are behind and I reach forward to those things which are ahead. So pursuing the goal requires single-mindedness. He says, this one thing I do. He was a man of single purpose. He was a man of single aim or ambition. He was single-minded. He was like an Olympic runner who had one goal, and that was to finish his race in first place. You talk to anyone that excels in any realm of life, they're completely devoted to it. These concert pianists that play 8, 12 hours a day, they're devoted to it. They have one purpose in their mind. It's interesting, he didn't say, you know, these 20 things I do. He was single-minded. You know, as I thought about that, it came to me earlier today. So James says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Tossed to and fro. He says, I'm focused on knowing Christ and serving Him. I'm not going to get sucked into things of lesser value. The word press there in verse 14. It's the same word as the again means to follow after. But if you're going to pursue the goal, you need to understand what the goal is. And verse 14 explains that. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The word goal is the first word in the Greek sentence, and that always emphasizes that's its place of importance. It refers to that which is eye is fixed, a distant mark looked at, the goal or end that one has in view. Keeping your eye on the target. He says, my eye is on the prize. The prize. What's the prize? Or first, to something received as a prize or reward as a result of having won in competition. He often referred to the Ismanian games in Corinth where the one who won the prize got a laurel wreath put on their head. And so this is why he told the Corinthians. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize, the winner? But as a believer, we can all win. So he says, run in such a way that you may obtain them. We can all win the prize. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they, the unsaved, the athletes, do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable one. And so I run like this, not with uncertainty. I got my eyes on the prize. And thus I fight not as one who beats the air. In fact, I don't throw punches that don't land, is what he's saying there. I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, the last thing I want is to become disqualified, not finish my race. He wanted to receive the prize. So that was his goal. Now it's interesting, you can read some commentaries, and a lot of lordshippers tend to say the prize is you're going to be like Christ when the upward call comes. In other words, the prize, as they say, is the gift of eternal life. It doesn't say gift here, it says prize. Now the goal is to become like Christ. But the prize here is the upward call. In other words, you're getting a reward when you stand before Christ. The goal is to be like Christ, but you need to focus on Him. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, well, let's lay aside the weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let's run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, upward means above or a higher place. Higher place. The goal is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And this is what he communicated at the end of his life. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. And I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, that righteous judge, will give me on that day. But he's telling the Philippians that his race was not over. So he pursued with a single eye that goal of finishing that race. So he's pressing on toward that goal. But what does he do? It requires forgetting those things which are behind you, doesn't it? You know, in this context, it certainly refers to everything that Paul was prior to his salvation. All the things that he counted gained to him, he recognized were loss, and he counted them but loss and but dung in receiving Christ. So Paul did not revert to his Jewish way of life and achievements. He left behind the self-promotion involved in legal obedience to the law, and he never returned to it. It was dung to him. And so everything he had going for him, he says, I'm forgetting all about that. But this also includes your failures as well. You know, one of the major obstacles in going forward in grace and serving Christ is some believers get caught up in living in the past. And they're paralyzed spiritually because they focus on past failures and past poor decisions. You got to forget it all. Now, if things need to be dealt with biblically, they need to be. I mean, debt should be paid and confession should be made. Reconciliation should be sought. Lessons should be learned. But once you deal with the failure, you go on. You go on. Don't dwell on the past. And how many tonight are dead while they live because they have bitterness in their soul because of what happened in the past or what might have been or whatever it might be? No. On the other hand, you could look at your successes and think life is grand and again, go back to being satisfied with yourself. You know, sometimes believers get caught up in the, quote, good old days, and they don't go forward. Reminded me of Numbers. Why didn't the nation of Israel go forward? Because they were stuck in the past. Remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, and the cucumbers, and the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic? Now our whole being's dried up, and there's nothing except this manna. See, you forgot the whips, and the scars, and the pain, and the long days, and the bricks without straw. Funny how they forgot all about that. And this can happen to believers. The road gets a little rough because God says you need trials to be conformed to the image of Christ. And, you know, when they first got saved, nothing tasted as good as manna. There was nothing sweeter in the world. But the newness fades and the things they once detested when they got saved all of a sudden start looking good again. I think that's one of the reasons Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. What did she do? Look back. Really poor decision. Very salty one. Very lame, thank you. We're to press forward here toward the goal. That's what we're to do. Daily bread here. I'm going to read to you. It says, on May 6, 1954, Roger Bannister became the first man in history to run a mile in less than 4 minutes. Within 2 minutes, John Landy eclipsed the record by 1.4 seconds. On August 7, 1954, the two met together for a historic race. As they moved into the last lap, Landy held the lead. It looked as if he would win, but as he neared the finish, he was haunted by the question, where is Bannister? As he turned to look, Bannister took the lead. Landy later told a Time magazine reporter, if I hadn't looked back, I would have won. We're to look forward, to keep our eye on the prize. And that's why pursuing the goal requires reaching forward to those things which are before. You know what he said in verse 13? See, reaching forward means literally to overextend oneself, to have your neck stretched like you're trying to win the race and a finish line. It was used of horses that strained every fiber of their body to win by a neck. And see, Paul had his neck stretched out, looked to the skies for a Savior who'd come back at any moment and take him home. And in the meantime, he was grasping at every opportunity he had to serve his Savior and the strength that God provides. Ever growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Savior. Longing above all else to lay hold of that which God purposed in apprehending him. His eyes were fixed on Christ, knowing him and finishing his race. And that's what we're to do. Because again, in verse 17, he says, brethren, join in following my example. and note those who walk as you have us for a pattern. You know, every one of us has a goal tonight. We're all seeking something. What are you seeking? What's your goal? What really matters? Are you going to lay up for yourselves treasures on earth? Or lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven? The choice is ours. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for giving us this example of the Apostle Paul and just where his heart was really at and how he desired, above all else, to know you and to know the fellowship of your sufferings and the power of your resurrection and to be made conformed to your death. And he wanted to win the prize of the upward call. So that was his goal, and that's where he pressed on to. May we take heed to ourselves, and may we press on in the same way for the same goal. For the glory of our dear Savior who laid hold of us so we could lay hold of him in a very experiential way. So I pray these truths tonight would encourage our hearts to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for coming.